Hey, Pastor Andrew here. Wanted to thank you for watching or listening to this sermon online. Before we get going, I did want to lay before you a conviction that we have as a church. We are hoping and praying that this sermon stirs up your affections for Jesus and helps mold and shape you into his likeness. But in no way should this online teaching replace the church that you should be involved with, and the pastor that God has placed into your life to care for your soul. So that being said, we do pray that this encourages and blesses you, and so please enjoy the proclamation of God's word.
Now, chapter 2, we're going to look at the whole chapter this morning, and it kind of carries on from chapter 1. Chapter 2 really centers on the reflections concerning the problems that were kind of brought up in chapter 1. Because if you'll notice in chapter 1, not a lot of detail is specifically given about what exactly the people were doing that made God so angry. And so a lot of the problems that were introduced in chapter 1, in chapter 2, we're going to expand on them so we know exactly what was going on in Israel. Now, keep in mind, I want to remind us, Hosea chapter 1, 2, and 3 is this parallel between Hosea and Gomer's marriage and the relationship between God and Israel. So God commanded Hosea to marry an unfaithful woman, and it was meant to be this symbolic parable of God and his people. So we're going to see in chapter 2 that Gomer is not behaving like Hosea's wife, and so Hosea cannot act like her husband. And that's meant to parallel the relationship between God and Israel. God's people aren't acting like his people. And so we're going to see, similar to last week, chapter 2 moves just in a beautiful way from judgment all the way to salvation. So as we walk through the text, you'll notice that it's split into a couple different sections. Verses 2 to 5 is God warning Israel to turn from their sin, and it's a threat of punishment. Verses 6 to 13, God describes exactly what was going on and what he's going to do about it. And then verses 14 to 23 is a picture of God's mercy and hope and future restoration. So I need to remind you, because it can be kind of confusing in chapter 2 and chapter 3, remember that we're meant to see this parallel between Gomer and Hosea and God and Israel. And sometimes it can be confusing, because we go, wait, is this God speaking to Israel, or is this Hosea speaking to his wife? And I need to tell you, for the majority of chapter 2, there's this parallel, but it's mainly meant to be God speaking to Israel. So there is overlap, but we just need to make sure we're clear on that. So chapter 2 is a call to Gomer to return to Hosea, but it is more importantly a call to Israel to return to God. So let's begin. In verse 2, I mean, we covered verse 1 last week, so Hosea chapter 2, verse 2. Plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. That she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She has conceived them. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. So, welcome to church. So these first few verses, we're going to see this warning, this initial warning. And it's amazing, because in verse 2, there's still this call, this begging almost, that Israel would repent and turn back to God. I mean, God says, and we can assume that this is Hosea saying to his wife as well, plead with your mother. So he's speaking to the children. Plead with your mother, for she's not my wife, and I am not her husband. This implies that Hosea has disowned Gomer, essentially. Now, I don't believe that we can assume that, you know, they divorced, because that's just not in the text. But because of Gomer's actions, that it's a refusal to accept the marriage bond. Essentially, Hosea is saying, you're not acting like my wife, so effectively, I'm not your husband anymore. And that was meant to parallel God's right to reject his covenant bond with Israel. He's saying, listen, you're not acting like my people, so I'm not your God anymore. You're not living up to your side of the agreement. And so it's meant to be a shocking statement yet again. But we need to understand that this is a threat. It's not an actual divorce. Israel is urged to respond. Plead with your mother that she would come back. I mean, that's why verse 2 says that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. So this implies that Gomer was not someone who was just simply taken advantage of or seduced against her will by another man. When, you know, Gomer in this instance can't play the victim card. Well, it's not my fault. You know, the guy down the street, he kind of seduced me and I'm not to blame. What we're seeing in these first few verses is that Gomer was actively pursuing other lovers. I mean, the imagery of adultery between her breasts, it suggests that she was actually bearing herself in order to entice men. I mean, even verse 5 shows us that Gomer was going after other lovers. She was actively pursuing other men besides her husband. And she believed that it was these men who were giving her bread and water and wool and flax and oil and drink. So what that is telling us is Gomer essentially was being paid by other men for sexual favors. And this is meant to parallel Israel. Keep that in mind. Israel was pursuing Baal, pursuing other gods, other foreign false gods, and they believed that it was these false gods who were giving them abundance and prosperity and just taking care of all of their needs. So what we get in these first few verses is a picture of Israel and just their unblushing idolatry. Israel couldn't play the victim card either. Israel couldn't say, well, it's not our fault. You know, Assyria made us worship these false gods. It's not our fault. The Canaanites kind of tricked us and made us worship Baal. Like there's no excuse. They were not just seduced or taken advantage of. God is saying, no, you actively pursued idolatry. I mean, he says, you played the whore. You bared yourself to attract lovers. So Gomer's guilt and Israel's guilt is very clear. Now, like I said, what's amazing in these first verses is that God is actually issuing a call to repentance. He says, plead with your mother that she would turn from her adultery. So rather than exercising his legal prerogative to have his wayward wife executed, because remember, that was the law back then. If a woman was caught committing adultery, the husband could have her killed. But rather than do that, there's this call to repentance. Oh, that you would come back. Now, verse 3 is a warning that God gives to Israel that if they don't turn and if they don't repent and they don't stop chasing other gods, he says, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born and make her like a wilderness and make her like a parched land and kill her with thirst. So God, again, I'm not trying to downplay. He's using harsh language. I mean, this is not pretty the way he's describing this, but basically he's trying to emphasize the severity of the punishment. God would strip her naked, meaning God would make Israel the object of ridicule and shame. God would make Israel a parched land, meaning that they would be incapable of producing or sustaining life. And so picture that, because Hosea, as he stands, as he begins his ministry, Israel is prospering. I mean, they got tons of good crop, tons of money, great houses. They're just prospering. And so the threat then is, well, you're going to be a parched land. We even see the children, this imagery of the children being punished as well, simply meaning no one in Israel is off the hook. Everyone is guilty. So what we see in these first few verses is the Lord, like Hosea, is a husband not only wronged, but injured by infidelity. Gomer was the one who was chasing after other lovers. Hosea didn't push her away. She wasn't enticed and seduced by other men. She was adulterous, and the same is with Israel. They pursued other gods. They enticed other gods. They played the whore. I mean, Jeremiah talks about this in chapter 2. How can you say, I'm not unclean, I have not gone after the Baals? Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. A restless young camel running here and there. A wild donkey used to the wilderness in her heat, sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? I mean, the picture is, no one in Israel can say, hey, we're clean. We didn't go after Baal. I mean, the imagery is, God says, listen, you're like a wild animal in heat, just chasing after things. So really, these first few verses are just devastating. We see the condition of Homer. We see her, Homer, I did it again. Gomer, not Homer. That's, oh man. I kid you not, in the exact same spot in the first service, I said Homer. Not Homer Simpson. Gomer. And her unrestraint. What we see in these first few verses is we see Hosea's wife, Gomer, and her unrestrained lust to pursue other lovers. And it's meant to parallel. This is what's going on in Israel. It's a picture of sin. It's a picture of a bold, arrogant, strutting prostitute hunting down customers. That is the imagery we're meant to see. The people of Israel inviting and hunting down ways to sin and ways to worship other gods. And I mean, it reminds me of Romans 1, where Paul, near the end of Romans 1, says that they invented ways to do evil. That they were searching out ways that they could worship other gods. So verse 6 begins with therefore. So this is really important. I remember in Bible college, I had a professor who said, anytime you read in the Bible and it says therefore, you need to ask, well, what is it there for? So verse 6 is meant to be, well, therefore, so because of these things that were just mentioned, because Israel is chasing after other gods and chasing after other sins and pursuing sin, therefore, so this is the first punishment, verse 6, therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. So we see this first punishment in verses 6 to 8. God is going to deprive Israel of her lovers. So we know from verses 2 to 5 that they were just set. They were just set on pursuing other gods, determined to worship false gods. And they believed that it was the Baals who were blessing their crops and making them prosper. And so then they were chasing after these other false gods. And God essentially is saying, I'm going to frustrate their plans and block their access to these false gods. He says, I'm going to hedge up her way with thorns and build a wall against her. The reason being so that she can't find her path. I mean, verse 7 says that she will pursue her lovers but not overtake them. She'll seek them but not find them. So essentially God is saying, I'm going to frustrate your plans for evil. I'm going to block your way to the Baals. I'm going to hedge you in so that you can't find the false gods. And we know that this is an allegory, a prediction of the exile. This happened. The Israelites were defeated and they were led into captivity. They were hedged in. They were walled in. Now, why would God do this? And verse 7 tells us. Verse 7 says, then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband. For it was better for me then than now. So it's actually God in his mercy judging his people and frustrating their evil plans in order that they would repent and turn back to him. I mean, you see the sinfulness of humanity in these verses. They were determined to sin. They were pursuing and chasing after false gods. And so, I mean, God is hedging them in, building walls, and you get this imagery of, it doesn't matter. I'm going to climb through the hedge. I'm going to climb over the wall. They're just humanity so determined to sin. And God hedging them in and protecting them and saying, I'm trying to keep you away from those false gods. And yet, the Israelites were determined. Even in verse 8, God says the people didn't even know that it was him that was blessing them. So they were attributing all of their prosperity and abundance to Baal, and God is saying, that was me blessing you. I mean, you took what I was blessing you with, silver and gold, and you used it to make idols. I mean, talk about a slap in the face. Thanks God for the silver and gold. Now we're going to make idols and worship them instead. So God says, I'm going to hedge you in. I'm going to make it impossible for you to find other lovers. The reason being so that you wake up, so that you come to your senses and you, and really that they would come to the place where they go, what on earth am I doing? Now, even as an aside, I don't know if you've ever been in that place, but I believe God can still do that today. I've had moments when I'm pursuing sin and I know that God is trying to hedge me in and keep me from it. And then you come to this moment where you almost wake up and you go, what on earth am I doing? I mean, God in his mercy is doing that to draw his people back so that the people would say, it was way better when I was following God. So I'm going to repent and turn back to him. Left in limbo, the wayward wife won't be able to find her lovers, even though she in her wickedness is seeking them. And so the imagery is that, you know, Gomer, for instance, would go, it was way better when I was with Hosea. I'm going to go back to him. So even in this first judgment, you see the mercy of God. In their captivity and exile, God allowed this to happen so that his people would come to their senses and return to him. See, the Israelites felt no sense of urgency to return to God as long as he was blessing them with plenty. And as long as they were seeing all of this prosperity and abundance and going, hey, that must be Baal. And so in love, God's first judgment was to deprive them. We talked about this in the first week, but when there's prosperity and abundance, it's very hard to live lives that please God. And we're seeing this happen. They were prosperous and they were abundant and they had lots and they were comfortable, and then they began to drift. And so God says, I'm going to do something about it. I mean, I think the same is true for us today. We live in a part of the world that is prosperous and comfortable and easy. And so it's very easy to live lives that don't please God. So that's his first judgment. God says, I'm going to deprive you of your lovers. I'm going to box you in and block your path so that you can't find them. Verse 9, the second therefore, God says, therefore, I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season. I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. No one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. So in verses 6 to 8, we see God say, I'm going to deprive you of your lovers. And now in verse 9, God says, I'm going to deprive you of all your blessings. Verse 9, God says, I'm going to take away your grain and your wine and your wool and your flax. I mean, Israel had not acknowledged God as the source of all that blessing, and they had actually used all of that blessing to worship Baal. And so they attributed all this success to Baal. Now, a couple of things about Baal, just so we know. Baal was not the name of just one god. They were called the Baals. It was just a way of describing kind of any Canaanite god, and he was a Canaanite false god, and the Baals were associated with blessing in the form of grain and bread and wine and oil. They were fertility gods, and so if you were having lots of children and if your land was producing lots of crops, they would often say, well, that's Baal. Baal is blessing you. Now, Moses in Deuteronomy 7 had taught the Israelites, well, no, it's God that is actually blessing you. He says this, he will love you, bless you, multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil and the increase of your herds and the young of your flock and the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. So God was saying, listen, I'm the one that's blessing you. I'm the one that's giving you all of these things. And you're refusing to acknowledge that. so I'm going to take them all away. In verse 10, we read that God is going to uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her, meaning God is going to expose Baal's impotency, that he's not even a real God, that none of them are gods. Israel was going to become withered, and God would reveal this to the neighboring nations, and no one would save them. And we know that happened. Baal was powerless to save them. Their foreign allies were powerless to save them. And we know that the northern kingdom's fortune and prosperity rapidly deteriorated after 748 BC. And so these things happened. God said, I'm going to take all this stuff away. And he did. God was no longer obligated to feed and clothe and care for his wayward wife. He says, you're not going to acknowledge that it's me blessing you. Well, I'm just going to remove those blessings then. God continues in verse 11 that he was going to put a stop to their feasts and their new moons and their Sabbaths and all of their appointed feasts. And most scholars think that most of the Israelites had in some way kept some of the feasts, like maybe the Passover, maybe the Feast of Tabernacles, and other ones laid out in the law. But what they had done is they just kind of mashed them together with other pagan feasts. And so then their feast to Yahweh just became celebrations worshiping Baal. And God says, I'm going to put a stop to that. Verse 12, God says, I'm going to lay waste to the vines and the fig trees and all of the land that was producing such good things. I'm going to make it a forest with wild animals devouring things and running through them. And then verse 13 essentially summarizes Israel's guilt and God's response. God says, I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers. And here's key. And forgot me, declares the Lord. That was Israel's main sin. Like if you wanted to summarize the situation that they were in and how they had gotten there, they had forgotten God. So this doesn't mean just, well, you know, a mental lapse or just lack of knowledge. It's not like how we use that word today where you go, oh man, I can't believe I forgot my keys, or sorry that I didn't meet you for lunch. I totally forgot. That's not what that word means. When verse 13 says Israel forgot God, it means a refusal to acknowledge the Lord's goodness and authority. It means they purposefully forgot him. We're not acknowledging you, God. Now, the reason that this is so sad is that all throughout the law, God, through Moses, reminded, do you know what the main reminder that God said to his people over and over and over in the law? Don't forget. I mean, we see that all over the law. God says to his people, don't forget. I mean, Deuteronomy 4, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, unless they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Deuteronomy 8, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you've eaten and you're full and you have built good houses and you live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall perish. I mean, God all throughout the law said, don't forget. And that's exactly what they did. I mean, Jeremiah 18, God says, my people have forgotten me. And they make offerings to false gods. My people, the covenant people that I made a covenant with, they're refusing to acknowledge me. So that's the main thing that's happening in Israel. The Israelites refuse to acknowledge God, refuse to obey his commandments, refuse to see that it was him who was blessing them, and rather they chose to chase after other gods, pursue sin, pursue idolatry, worship and praise the Baals and other false gods for all the good that they saw happening. I mean, they're doing exactly what God warned them not to do. And so verses 6 to 13 in chapter 2, God says, well, I'm going to put a stop to it. So verses 2 to 13 show God's judgment on Israel. And we need to make it clear, God has every right to be angry with his people, and he has every right to send judgment. Because we often look at passages like that and we go, man, God is just angry. I mean, God, it just seems mean. If you have ever read or listened to anything from Sam Harris or Christopher Hitchens or Richard Dawkins, atheists, they point to passages like this and go, man, God's mean and he's angry and he's vengeful and how dare he? Now, the reason we react like that is because we take God's holiness and we downplay it, and we take our sinfulness and we downplay it, and we go, God's overreacting. But we have to understand, God has every right. Because the Israelites had entered into a covenant with him. And they said, yes, we will keep your commands, God, and we will follow you. And they weren't. But just like how we saw in chapter 1, chapter 2 takes a dramatic turn to future restoration and redemption. So yes, God would punish his people and judge their sin, and we know that he did. And yet he cannot give them up. So in verse 14, we see the third therefore. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow and the sword and the war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain and the wine and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. So in verse 14, like I said, we see the third therefore. I mean, verse 6, God says, therefore, I'm going to deprive you of your lovers. Verse 9, God says, therefore, I'm going to deprive you of your wealth and your prosperity. And in verse 14, God says, therefore, I'm going to entice you back to me. I'm going to allure you, and I'm going to bring you into the wilderness, and I'm going to speak tenderly to you. And what that means is speaking to their hearts. And it's a reference to the Israelites' time in the wilderness when they spent 40 years wandering, where they experienced God's care in a very special way. Jeremiah 2:2 even mentions this. I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. So God said, I'm going to take you back to that time. So you got to see, there's this beautiful wordplay between verses 3 and 14. In verse 3, God says, I'm going to make you a wilderness and a parched land. And then in verse 14, God says, I'm going to take you out into the wilderness. And so what it is it's this language of courtship. Because remember, Hosea and Gomer, their marriage was meant to symbolize God's marriage to his people, to his bride. And so it's this language of courtship. God is going to woo his people back to himself. And so he says in verse 15 that he's going to make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And any Israelite would have right away known what he was talking about because of their history. And you read about the valley of Achor in Joshua chapter 7. And it was this moment in the Israelites' history marked by disobedience. It was the location, if you remember the story, that they had this battle, and then they weren't supposed to take any of the spoils, and then a man named Achan took some and hid it. And so that location was his execution site. And so it was a valley marked by disobedience early on as the people were battling nations and coming into the promised land. It was this moment, this marker in their history, the valley of Achor, that's where we disobeyed. And God says, I'm going to make that into a door of hope. I'm going to completely transform that. In verse 16, God says, you're going to call me my husband and not my Baal anymore. So you're not going to mash together worship of me and worship of Baal. You're not going to think anymore that your blessing is coming from Baal. You're not going to fuse the name of Yahweh with Baal. God says, I'm actually going to remove that word from your vocabulary. You're not going to say the name of the Baals anymore. You're not even going to remember his name. Verse 18, God says, I'm going to make a covenant with the animals even. I'm going to abolish bow and sword and war from the land, make you lie down in safety. What God is doing is he's pointing all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 before the fall. I mean, even the animals are going to be in covenant with God. God says, no more war, no more weapons of war, just peace and rest. And so what this is it's a promise of total transformation of all of God's creation before the curse happened, where God's people are living out the ideal of what they were meant to live out. So really, this is a future kingdom of perfection. It hasn't happened yet. And then verse 19, God says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. See, in that culture, betrothals took place, and if you want to kind of modernize it, it was kind of like an engagement. But when you were betrothed to someone, you were legally married. You didn't live together, you didn't sleep together, but you were legally married. And so this betrothal took place, and all the time in that part of the world, a gift was given. So let's say I went to America and I found a wife, I would have to like pay her family. This didn't happen. I have to pay off the in-laws so that I get to steal Molly back to Canada. That's my bride price. But that's what they would do back in the day. So I found a woman and we're betrothed. Now I give my gift, a bride price, a dowry, whatever you want to call it. And the families negotiated that, and then they would pay this gift to this family. So understand what God is saying here. God is saying to his people, I'm going to betroth myself to you, and the gift that I'm going to give you is righteousness and justice and love and mercy and faithfulness. That's the bride price. Now, these are attributes that can only come from God. And look, they are exactly what Israel is lacking. And it's God who's going to do this. He says, these are my gifts to you. Now, not only are these gifts from God, these are the very attributes of God. So what God is saying is, listen, I'm going to take you to be my people. I'm going to betroth myself to you. And as a bride price, as a gift to you, I'm going to give you myself. Like all of my attributes, all of the things that you lack and you can't produce in and of yourself, I'm going to give you all of those things. And then notice the reversal from verse 13 to verse 20. What was Israel's main problem? The main sin that was going on, they had forgotten God. And I would say even today, what is the main problem we have? Yes, we sin and we go and do things that we shouldn't. The main reason is because we forget God. And so God says in verse 13, they've forgotten me. And in verse 20, God says, I'm going to betroth myself to you. I'm going to pour out these lavish gifts on you. And look at that. And you shall know the Lord. You're not going to forget me anymore. So it comes full circle. And then verses 21 to 23, there's just this beautiful picture of God's provision. And it's written and it's meant to be written in this poetic way that God, you know, answers the heavens and the heavens answer the earth and the earth answers what the ground is producing. And basically what that just means is God says, I'm going to be the one who takes care of you. And you're going to know that it's me who sends rain and I'm the one that makes your crops grow. And then lastly, the names of Hosea's children are reversed yet again. Jezreel goes from being named of just remembering the blood that was spilled by Jehu to its real meaning, which the name Jezreel means God sows. So God himself says, I'm going to sow the land for you. God has mercy on no mercy. And he says to not my people, you are my people. And the people respond by saying, you are my God. So in chapter 2, it's just beautiful. We see that God will punish his people, but he never stops loving them. God actually loves his people too much to allow them to continue in their sin. And so he has to put a stop to it. And so yet again, we see God's perfect holiness and justice and his love and his mercy, and it's held in tension, perfect tension. So how do we apply this to our lives? So I want to give you three truths about God from this passage, because we can look at Israel's sin and we look at what was going on, and I would say, man, it's like a mirror to our own culture. A society that is prosperous and at peace, comfortable, and yet full of rampant idol worship and sin. I mean, that's where we live. And so I'm not saying that we go, well, we're Israel, because we're not. But it's kind of shockingly similar to the day and age that we live in. I mean, in this part of the world, we are prosperous and we are comfortable and we live with relative peace. And yet you look around the church and you look around our society and there's rampant idol worship and sin. So we want to go, what are three things that from God's response to his people, three truths about God that we can apply to our own lives? First of all, God does not allow syncretism. Now, what I mean by that, syncretism is just a big word for the merging together or the combining of different religions or worldviews. So syncretism essentially is this idea, well, I can worship Jesus, but I can also worship all of these other things. And so this idea of, well, yeah, worship God, but let's just add some stuff. I mean, if you want the poster child for syncretism, Oprah. Because Oprah says, I like this about Buddhism, I like this about Hinduism, I like this saying of Jesus, I like this part of the Bible. And she just kind of mashes it all up and she says, it just fulfill your destiny and just believe whatever you want and you can pick and choose. I mean, that is syncretism to a T. And that's what Israel did constantly. Yeah, on one hand, they were steeped in sin and depravity and idol worship. But from everything that we read, and as we're going to go through the minor prophets, they tried. They tried to merge aspects of following God with following false gods. I mean, we even see that in our text this morning. The Israelites were attributing, well, certain blessings were coming from Baal, and yet we're still honoring to some degree Sabbath and the feast, and we're just kind of merging them together. And God says, even in verse 16, that they were confusing him and Baal. So we see from our passage and from all of Scripture, God does not allow syncretism. It's not good enough that his people, well, we worship him like 60% of the time, and then we worship other things 40% of the time. We just add stuff in. God says, yeah, I'm not impressed with that. I mean, all throughout the book of Isaiah, over and over and over again, the phrase that God uses a lot is, I am God and there is no other. Not, hey, as long as you worship me like half or more of the time, then we're good to go. I mean, God, in his word, demands total allegiance to him and nothing else. Now, in our day and age, we aren't worshiping God and Baal. I mean, maybe you are. You shouldn't. We aren't necessarily coming to church and then going to like the Baal's temple and worship. That's not what I mean. But you need to hear this. Christians today, we are so guilty of syncretism on a massive scale. And what we often do is we take cultural worldviews and theologies and then, well, let's just attempt to mash them together with Christianity. And here's where it gets really dangerous, because then you have churches and you have pastors and you have authors and you have bloggers and you have all sorts of people claiming Christianity where they shade the truth by millimeters rather than by miles. So that it's like so close to the truth. That we go, man, that sounds almost biblical. And what happens is if you begin to consume syncretistic, if that's a word, versions of Christianity which are so close to the truth, it gradually wears down your objections because it goes, well, it's just a minor thing. I mean, I hear this all the time to people. Andrew, you're just too narrow-minded. You're too mean. Can't we just all get along? And it's usually about just where the truth is shaded just by millimeters. I mean, really, is it that big of a deal? So let me give you a couple examples. And the first two I talk about all the time because I believe that it is a cancer in the body of Christ. The prosperity gospel is a shading of the truth where it's so close. And essentially, the prosperity gospel is, well, if you follow Jesus, his main goal for your life is that you would be happy and healthy and wealthy. God wants you to just have a great, I mean, he's like a genie. He just wants to bless you and he wants you to have a happy life and you should never be sick and you should be loaded. I mean, God wants to give good gifts to his kids. So believe for that better house or that better car or that pay raise or whatever it is. Now, here's the problem. Every single carnal, unregenerate sinner in the world wants to be happy, healthy, and wealthy. There's no difference. That if you went out and asked anybody, what is your biggest desire? I don't want to be sick, I want to have lots of money, and I want to be happy. So what we've done is we've taken a cultural, not we, I mean, we've taken a cultural thing of being happy, healthy, and wealthy, and let's mash that together with Christianity and say, well, God wants that for you. Now, here's where it gets tricky is then you'll have pastors and preachers get up and say, well, you know, ask and you'll receive. I mean, it's in there. So if you don't have a big house, it's because you haven't asked for it. If you don't have a nice car, it's because you haven't asked for it. And so there you see it. It's this. It's the truth almost. And we go, well, I mean, it's in there. It sounds right. I mean, the word of faith movement is another one that's usually tied very closely with that, and that's the idea that your words have power. You can speak things into existence. You can think positive, and positive things will come. The law of attraction, and then The Secret comes out a few years ago, and you just think, and what you declare to be true, it comes into existence, and that's being peddled as Christianity. It's not. It's New Age nonsense. And so we take New Age ideas, and we go, that sounds pretty good. Well, let's mash that together with Christianity. And I'll throw, you know what? Proverbs 23 verse 7 in the King James only says, whatsoever a man thinketh, that he is. Well, there you go. Whatever you think comes into being. And so it must be true. And then people go, well, I didn't know that was in there. Or whatever you sow, you reap. That's in there. Well, so if you just sow good thoughts, then you'll reap good things. Shades the truth by millimeters. And people buy hook, line, and sinker into that. Homosexuality and gender in our culture. Many, many Christians and denominations and churches go, well, maybe we should just go along with it. Maybe this is not really what we think it's saying. Maybe it's fine if we bless and encourage gay marriage. Maybe that's just fine. So we're taking a cultural view and we're saying, well, let's just kind of mesh it together. I mean, the Bible is another one. Well, it's a really good book, but it's outdated. It's not really God's word. And I've heard some supposed Christians say it's not really inspired by God, and it doesn't have to be. It's still a great book. But let's get beyond it. I mean, it's not the standard for our lives. The standard for our lives is our experiences and our feelings. So we live in a culture that says your feelings trump everything. So we've said, yeah, let's mesh that together with Christianity. And no longer is this the authority. Our feelings are. So you see syncretism happening there. I mean, there's more and more and more and more examples I could give. And I thought about not saying this in the first service, and I said it, so I'm going to say it anyways. And this, I mean, entertainment. We do this all the time as Christians. Yeah, we're supposed to be set apart. We're supposed to be holy. We're supposed to flee sexual immorality. I can't tell you the number of Christians that I see post online. Oh, man, Game of Thrones is amazing. It's pornography on HBO. And Christians I know, and I've had arguments with Christians. Well, I mean, Andrew, come on. The story's great. And I cover my eyes during the 4 or 5 sex scenes every episode. And I watch it with my wife, and she covers my eyes. And I say, listen, you're being a lousy husband, and you're not leading your wife well. And the Bible doesn't say, cover your eyes. The Bible says, flee. And yet we do that. And listen, I'm guilty of that too. Now, I don't watch that show, but we entertain ourselves and we just kind of, well, maybe it's not as bad as it seems. Maybe we can just kind of mesh that in a little bit. And I could give more and more and more examples, but we just do this all the time. And some of us even, we just blatantly worship other things besides God. And we say, maybe I can just try and mesh that with following Jesus. So we worship entertainment, like I said, or sex or power or money or comfort or materialism or on and on and on. But then we also, I mean, we come to church and we read our Bibles every now and then. And we try and see if we can just kind of mesh that together. But we see from Scripture and even our passage this morning, God's not impressed with that. God doesn't go, well, okay, well, they come to church and they worship me a little bit. Well, that's great. I mean, God demands and he deserves total allegiance. So I think for us today, if we're in a place where we're going, man, alive, I'm seeing some of this syncretism. I mean, what it means is repentance. It means asking God, okay, God, would you just reveal idols in my life? I mean, this is what following Jesus is. You say, God, help me to put sin to death. What am I worshiping other than you? And then it's repenting of that. So we see that clearly. God does not allow syncretism. Secondly, God's punishment and discipline is never vindictive, but always restorative. It's really important for us to get, especially as we read the Old Testament, because we, like I said, we can often read the Bible and we see God punishing and exercising discipline. And I mean, for goodness sake, even this morning, God says, I'm going to strip you bare, make you a parched land, take away all your grain and wine. I'm going to punish you. And then we read that. And if we're not careful, we have this view where we go, man, God is just mean. But you need to hear, God takes no delight in punishing people. I mean, Ezekiel 18:23, this is God speaking. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his ways and live. Ezekiel 33 says, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? God's punishment and discipline is always restorative. It's always with the hope that his people would turn and repent and come back. We see that in our passage. God is hedging Israel in and building walls, taking away prosperity, that they would just wake up and turn back to him. God disciplines his people because he loves them. So does God discipline us today? Absolutely. I mean, the New Testament is very clear about this. Hebrews 12, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we've respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. 1 Corinthians 11, when we're judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Revelation 3, this is Jesus. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. God is a loving father who disciplines his kids. And always the goal is our holiness and our good. I mean, if you're a parent, you get this. I mean, you don't discipline your kids because you enjoy it. Well, maybe some of you do, but that's weird. You don't discipline your kids saying, like, I love just coming down on you and being harsh and disciplining you. No, we discipline our kids because we love them. And especially if you're a follower of Jesus, you discipline your kids because you want your kids to know and trust and serve Jesus. And so you gospel them in your discipline. Hebrews actually says, if God doesn't discipline us, then we're not his children. So if God is disciplining us, part of us should go, well, at least I know I'm a son or a daughter of God. I'm being disciplined. Jesus says in Revelation, he disciplines the ones that he loves so that we would be zealous and repent. I mean, Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He said, to keep him from being conceited, God gave him a thorn in his flesh. And we're not told what that was. And he asked God three times, God, would you take this away? God, would you take this away? God, would you take this away? And what was God's answer? No. God said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. And so Paul went from going, I don't like being disciplined. Paul went from that to, I'm going to celebrate my weakness. I'm going to boast about my weaknesses because that makes God look great. So it's really important for us to remember, God has not changed. He's still holy, he's still just, he's still merciful, he's still loving. And when God punished and disciplined his people in the Old Testament, it was to bring them back to repentance and holiness. And when God disciplines us today, it's for the same thing. Lastly, God's restoration and salvation is by grace alone. Because yet again, I mean, we see it in our passage, Israel is just so far gone. Chasing after sin, blatantly pursuing idols, and yet God says, one day I'm going to redeem you. And it was he that would do it. God says, I'm going to betroth myself to you. I'm going to give you righteousness and faithfulness and justice and love and mercy. So God is the one who does this. Again, Israel didn't turn it around at the last second and they just became really good so that God could save them. God saved them despite their wickedness. And God saves us despite our wickedness. So we have to constantly remind ourselves of that. We can't restore ourselves. We can't save ourselves. We desperately need God to do this. And I would say every day we have to preach the gospel because I know my heart is very quick to all of a sudden go back to works righteousness. Maybe if I do enough, maybe if I obey enough, then I'll be in God's good books. Christianity is not trying to be good enough or do enough so that God saves you. Christianity is God has saved you solely by his grace. And now we desire through his power to be obedient. So for some of us this morning, the response is we need to repent. Maybe you've taken your walk with Jesus and you've just attempted to add other things to it. Maybe you've watered it down. Maybe you've meshed other worldviews and cultural norms with it. And listen, God doesn't allow that. Maybe some of you are experiencing God's discipline. And you need to remind yourself this morning that it is always restorative. God desires that you would be holy and righteous, and sometimes he does that by disciplining us. Some of you maybe have grown up and you've bought into the idea that you can somehow earn favor or salvation or even earn God's grace. And Hosea 2 clearly shows us humanity is too far gone. We can't do enough. We can't turn enough. We can't be good enough. The only thing that saves us is God himself saying, I'm going to do this. I mean, God said, I'm going to betroth. I'm going to give myself for you. And we know that hundreds of years after Hosea wrote this, God literally did this. He sent his son and Jesus literally gave himself for us so that in response we would repent and trust in him and walk in obedience to him.